All right, we're in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. This is obnoxious. Let me chew one of these things real quick. All right. 2 Samuel 11, we've been through a couple weeks of that. Just the two-part nature of man today, and that's even been born again. But David plainly had great wrestlings with the old man, and though he wasn't born again, we still see the nature of how we have to wrestle with that old fallen nature. And so David messes up real bad. We talked a lot about it last time. And as you know, he fell with Bathsheba and then went about to clear himself conspiracy to kill Uriah the Hittite. And the last verse we read last week was down in 11:27. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She, Bathsheba, became his wife and bare him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's a very ominous closure to a chapter, because when the Lord's displeased, then nobody's pleased. But chapter 12, verse 1, and so the Lord's going to do something about it, and you can thank the Lord that as much as possible that his making things right, he will try to reach you with words first. Instead of just pegging you to the floor right away, striking you dead right away, more often than not, the Lord comes after you with words, which is a great thing. Amen? Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Okay, this gives you, again, we've looked at David's ups and downs. We'll see more in a minute. But here you have the prophet's job. And the prophet, as often as not in the Old Testament, was called, Dr. Ruttman always defined a prophet as a man God raised up in the times of declension and backsliddenness to deal with his people. And I'm not saying that a prophet never has good news, because we're witnesses and have good news, right? But it's interesting that in this case, and I believe that prophecy today is nothing more than speaking the Word of God. So we're all prophets that way. And it's just interesting that, Nathan's entire calling is basically cleanup work, dirty work. His commission arose from God's displeasure. And so oftentimes when sin gets a hold of society and the world, which it has, then as often as not, the first thing out of the prophet's mouth cannot be good. Not if it's representative of what the Lord's displeased about. And so as often as not, the prophet comes forth and his entire life is spent trying to help rectify a mess. And so the prophets one after another in the Old Testament, and then of course in many regards the apostles, as a positive ministry, but still it was to correct something that was horrifically wrong. So chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and you need to look there and just make sure that you see that the Lord always uses a human element. Philip went out and met the Ethiopian eunuch, and again, Peter went to meet Cornelius, and so many other things. The jailer met Paul and Silas. And the point is that, if you think that the Lord doesn't use men, well, he does. And you got to be careful. I'm not saying like from Hebrews that somebody coming and telling you the Word of God is an angel or anything like that, entertaining angels unawares, but it needs to be received as from the mouth of God if it's right. And you've been given a book to check whether it's right or not. So the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, this is a very personal thing, the Lord sent a man to another man. It's personal. The Lord deals with us personally one by one. You all know that. And he tells him this little allegory and goes into the story. I don't know if, apparently David thought it was like a real live judgment, not just an allegory, but a real thing that he was supposed to judge. And there were two men, says Nathan, in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. So he bought her and nourished her up. It grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. Okay? Now, obviously to us, we see this as, it doesn't call it an allegory, but essentially that's what it is. So let's assign some things. Take a look. The rich man is David, right? The poor man is Uriah. Does that make sense? The ewe lamb is Bathsheba. Okay? Verse 4. There came a traveler. Who's the traveler? In verse 4, there came a traveler unto the rich man, David, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man. I know the story doesn't run completely parallel, but there's this traveler, this wayfaring man. The rich man's David. The poor man is Uriah the Hittite. The ewe lamb is Bathsheba. Who's the traveler? Who's the wayfaring man? I think it's lust. And one of the things about that lust is it comes and goes. It never sticks around. It's never profitable. It will cause you to do something completely insane and illogical. And then off it goes. Having made a mess, it's out of town. See you later. Until it comes back around to mess something else up. I just found that interesting to think of it that way. Verse 4, and there came a traveler unto the rich man and spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, and took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to it. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. I mean, David's into it, apparently thinking this is a real judgment I'm supposed to make, so it makes him mad. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Well, as you know, verse 7, thou art the man, right? What I wanted to touch here for a second is, David's loss of self-awareness. In this sin that he commits, and both sins were really bad, no forgiveness in the Old Testament, no sacrifice for either. When you committed adultery, you were supposed to be stoned. When you committed murder, you're supposed to be dead meat. And there was no sacrifice designated to rectify those sins. And so, David's done this horrible thing, and he's still sensitive enough in judgment to recognize wrongdoing and then pronounces a really hard judgment. He couldn't see it in himself, though. He couldn't see that he was the guy. Now, if you spend much time around people, and if you're really a Bible believer and really try to take the Bible for what it's worth for you, you recognize that sometimes we're blind to our own selves. And it takes a third-person arbiter to bring us around. And we'll talk more about that later, but David's loss of self-awareness. One of the things that'll trouble you is that somebody is such a hypocrite because they see this in other people, but they can't see it in themselves, right? I mean, that's what a hypocrite is, right? The Pharisees were tremendous hypocrites. So one thing you learn out of that is that religion, the Pharisees, the religion is like an incubator for hypocrisy. here's David. He's a spiritual man, and I'm not accusing him at this point of being religious, but he still has all the religious verbiage. Verse 5, as the Lord liveth. We saw last week that since Bathsheba was cleansed from her uncleanness, therefore he justified himself in committing adultery. But it shows how really wretched we are, right? I mean, where you see that, and I don't know about you, but you know, at various times, I've been blind to something probably in myself as well. So I wanted to look at that for just a little while. He doesn't see the lesson in himself. I mean, wouldn't you think that, you know, when he got down partway through the story, I mean, having just stolen a man's wife and just killed a guy as the monarch and still, you know, presumably loving God and all those things, wouldn't you think that the Holy Spirit would have been hammering him? And yet he seems to be oblivious to the Holy Spirit presumably working on him, right? He's not self-aware. He's blind to himself. Okay, what causes that? Well, first of all, Hebrews 3, the deceitfulness of sin, right? Hebrews 11, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin will deceive you. Sin will deceive you, and you'll think you're okay when you're not okay. Right? There's a capacity for self-deceit. Look, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not trying to hammer this to death. I know I've been hard on us because we've been hard on David. But anything that dwelt in David dwells in us as well. And so here is this thing where all the time, it's not hard to find hypocrisy. It's not hard to find somebody that thinks somebody else, another Christian, is just awful when they themselves harbor something as bad or worse, right? David makes this pronouncement later. I'll say more about it later, but I mean, he goes way overboard. He says, you know, okay, she's a pet. The sheep's a pet. It's just a lamb, though. David says, no, the man deserves to die and then pay back fourfold. The fourfold part is biblical from Leviticus, but the man should die for killing an animal when routinely you kill lambs for food? Well, no. David is impassioned, he's zealous and all those things, and angry, but he completely whiffs at the fact that he's the guy. So, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, go on down to verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Notice it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, both deceiving and being deceived. And I can't prove it, but maybe part of that is self-deception, where you just kind of talk yourself into things. It's amazing what somebody wants to cover up. Look in James chapter 1, James 1. James 1. We all have a tendency where the impulse to self-justify is one of man's most ungodly traits. It just is. James 1:22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So that sounds to me like, as Bible believers, we need to be real careful. Because it's real easy being, you know, in the Elijah Club. You know, we're the only ones left. We're the Bible believers, right? It's really easy to get off into that place where you deceive your own self. Look, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and go on down to verse 13. Let's start with verse 12. But these as natural brute beasts, talking about the wicked of the last days, made to be taken and destroyed, that is, the brute beasts are made to be taken and destroyed. The sinners were not made to be taken and destroyed. The reference is to the brute beasts, right? Because are you just going to look at me and not say nothing? I mean, a brute beast, that's what he's for. He's going to live and die. A cow gives milk, and then you eat her meat. She was born to die. Okay, so maybe I'm hitting on somebody's pet or something here. I'm not sure, but these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not, shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. Now they may be deceiving somebody else, but they're also deceiving themselves. But they're sporting themselves in their own deceivings. Okay, I've never been to one. I've seen them. A gay pride parade. All these fairies on floats doing God knows what. Celebrating pride. And of course it gets worse now, right? What are they doing? They're sporting themselves. They're putting themselves on display for all the world to see this wretchedness. They're sporting themselves in their own deceivings. And a lot of that deceiving is self-deception. The queer mindset is self-deception. There may be spirits involved, I don't question that. But it's all an inner turmoil where you grow to, you know, like something that you're not supposed to like. Romans 1 goes through it. It's all an inner turmoil. In the end, it's somebody deceiving themselves. Okay? Yeah, other people have a hand in it. Yeah, there are spirits involved. But in the end, they are responsible. The Lord's never going to excuse somebody like that, saying, oh, you couldn't help it. A spirit got to you. No, they're going to pay. They're going to pay. Because they deceive themselves. Okay. So it's the deceitfulness of sin, the capacity for self-deceit is troublesome. Then there works in something else here. This is all talking about David's loss of self-awareness. He's deceiving himself so that he can still, you know, have this angst, this anger, this wrath towards somebody that's, okay, killed a lamb, and it was a dirty trick if it were a real story. In the meantime, look how much worse it is what he did. And yet, he doesn't see it. He doesn't get it. It's scary to think that a sinner can get there where they no longer see. A saint can get there where they no longer see. Yeah, I'm seeing problems in everybody else, but yeah, look at me, right? Look in Isaiah 66 real fast. There's another word worth chasing down. There's only a couple of occurrences of it. Isaiah 66, and that word is delusion. And part of the definition for delusion is being self-deceived. I believe it starts with self-deception. Isaiah 66, and notice verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, trembleth at my word. So it's dangerous not to do that, right? Verse 3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off the dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he had blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own way. See, they did it themselves. And their soul delighteth in their abominations. Right? And so then he brings in, I also will choose their delusions. So somebody that's truly deluded, they started off down the track themselves, and then the Lord sent along and deluded them. But delusion at least has a vector of being self-deluded, look at the other famous passage along this line, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Like I said, I just don't feel like I can run through 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and not make sure that all this is addressed. For my sake. I mean, for each of our sakes, but not for you. I'm not, you know, pointing a long bony finger at you and saying, you better listen. I better listen. David's a better man than I am, and look what he did. I haven't ever killed anybody. I haven't ever done what he did. Okay? We've been married all these years. I haven't ever done what he did. But I'm still worried about me. And so this is not about, you know, a long bony finger looking down somebody's nose. This is about knowing what I'm made of. Right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And go down to verse, let's start with verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where it says in verse 10, and with all, and this is talking about verse 8, of course, and then shall that wicked be revealed, the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth him whose coming is after the working of Satan. This is the Antichrist. Verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Boy, there it is. You got to stay on some sort of ground where you love the truth about you. And you want God to show you the truth about you. Let's not just expose my neighbor. I got to be exposed myself. Might affect quite a bit how I feel about my neighbor. But verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. It doesn't say that God deludes them. It says that he'll send them strong delusion. They're already self-deluded and self-deceived as it is. Why? That they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't want the truth. They wanted to do wrong. And so you wind up in this mess. It's David winds up, when a story is told, angry at the sinner, when he's the worst sinner, by far. He's done something far worse than steal and kill somebody's lamb. I mean, you steal a lamb, yeah, pay it back fourfold, big deal, right? But you take somebody's wife and there's no recompense for it. You kill somebody's husband, there's no recompense for it. Okay? Again, what you need is an active arbiter. What you have to have is somebody to put you in check. You need the reins in your mouth. You need light to shine into your darkness, because otherwise you just wind up thinking everybody else is wicked and you're okay, because after all, you're not as wicked as they are. But you are. If David's an example, basically, yes, we are. Now, what are these arbiters? First of all, Hebrews chapter 4. You've got to have an objective, somebody from outside your little sphere that comes in and acts as an objective judge of what you are. And here's the first thing that's that way. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is an active, living, powerful arbiter for your heart and mind and spirit that will tell you what's wrong with you. And we all have to have that. We all have to be under the ministry of the Word of God. Okay? So beyond that, you get what David got. You get the Word of God, but you also need a prophet. He should be an objective arbiter and judge of things. And I use the word judge. He doesn't have the gavel, But he does have God's permission and calling to tell the truth. And so here's Nathan that shows up. He is an arbiter. You need another arbiter, and you have him as even folks in the Old Testament did not. Look in John 16. John 16. John 16 and verse 8. When he is come, the Comforter, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay. You need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to hammer you so that he can put his finger on some little thing to you, but it's a big thing to him. And that little thing makes you just about as bad as him. You know what I'm saying? The other thing you need is a tender conscience. Look in Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. And here's the great apostle, our apostle to the Gentiles. And herein do I exercise myself. So it's work to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Okay, it's quite a battle in a day when consciences are commonly defiled and commonly seared. But you need a conscience void of offense toward both God and man. Okay? There was a couple other things I wanted to chase down here. Just look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't run around much more here. But 2 Thessalonians 2, and notice verse 10. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, again, you need to believe the truth. You need to love the truth. There has to be something in your life that what you want is the truth, even if it's about you. Now, there's another thing. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. And down in verse 12. And Paul's talking here about the ministry. I get that. But for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. There's the conscience. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshy wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward, but a godly sincerity. I mean, where, you know, it's a matter of zeal. It's more than just saying so, but you zealously and sincerely want the truth. But yeah, and beyond that, I mean, David is the worst hypocrite in the world at this juncture. And hypocrisy just, you know, it's incubated in, you know, religion. And so David can say down in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled. I'm in 2 Samuel 12 now, against the man. And he said to Nathan, first thing out of his mouth, as the Lord liveth. I mean, he can say that having done what he did. He's a hypocrite. Right? All right. David's anger was greatly kindled. I mean, his indignation at lesser sins than his own. Way over the top, way overboard. As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. A greater punishment than it deserved. You know, he's over the top, upset, angry. And I don't know what all plays into that, but hypocrisy is a powerful thing. And you thinking that you have a leg up on somebody else morally, spiritually, is a root of pollution, corruption, because you're really not. That's why, you know, sometimes we need preaching about being careful about just thinking ill of other Christians, and they're not quite like us, and so, you know, we hate them. Well, you got to be careful with that, right? I mean, I recognize that, and, you know, we try to keep things pure and all that kind of things, but sometimes I look inside and I go, oh my goodness, you know, because in a lot of ways, none of us are any better than anybody else. So, I know this is hard, but verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He's blind. He doesn't see his own. He's blind to his own delusion, self-delusion. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. Now that's back in Exodus chapter 22. David is citing the scripture with regard to repaying something stolen fourfold. Exodus 22. Notice verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So David, in saying that, is on board stealing for the sheep. But the part about this man shall surely die is wrong. Because all the guy did in the story is kill a sheep. Sheep are killed all the time for food, for sacrifice, right? But, you know, David is ready to kill the guy. There's some demonic thing where when I find sin in somebody else, I am severe. When I find it in me, I'm like, oh, you know, sorry. I messed up a little bit. And you expect all the mercy and latitude in the world towards you. But you're ready to nail somebody else to the floor. Look, I'm not accusing you of something ugly. I'm saying that human nature is ugly. You know, it's the way we're built. It's what sin's done to us. And if you can't see these traits in yourself, then in your own way, you're self-deluded. We have to see that. Okay, verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Okay, Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, etc., etc. Okay, first of all, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You notice that this is holy objectivity. Did you notice that Nathan is as hard on, he's no easier on David than the prophet was on Ahab or Ahaz or Jeroboam. Right? In sin, I mean, the prophet comes in and the Lord pronounces the judgment. It's a holy objectivity. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Okay, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom. I'm not aware that he gave the master's wives to David's bosom. I'm not aware that David took any of Saul's wives, so I'm not sure what that means. I suppose it's just an issue of governance, of power over them. But verse 7, I anointed thee king over Israel, delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Now, sometimes that's read to mean, you know, I would have given you all the wives you wanted. And that's not what he said. He said, I would have, moreover, have given unto thee such and such things. So, apparently, if anything else was needed, look at all that I've given you. I would have been happy to give you something else, right? I don't know that it's talking about, I would have happily given you other wives, because he wasn't happy with the wives David had, right? Because David had broken the law on that. But verse 9, wherefore, getting down to a brass tacks, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? Look down in verse 10. Now therefore, though, a sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me. See how hard that is? I mean, you despise the commandment, you despised me. Saul was not accused of despising God. I looked today. He wasn't accused of it. The Lord said something harder to David than he did to Saul. It's just interesting, right? But by the time it's all said and done, I mean, you're cutting through all the nonsense. When it got boiled it down for the Lord, it was the fact that David had despised his commandments and had in turn despised God. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite. See, it didn't matter that he used Joab's army to do it. He did it. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite. That makes David a murderer. With the sword, Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. So doing what you want to do and following the lust of the flesh leads to despising the commandment. And by the time it reaches judgment and the Lord pronounces it, the bottom line is, you just despised me. Amen. It's very personal. I mean, the Lord takes it very personal, because he had done all these things earlier for David. And David has despised me. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And of course, the four sheep for a sheep are going to be repaid. First, the baby. Second, Amnon. Third, Absalom. And fourth, Adonijah. Okay? So those four are going to be paid back. But I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. So Amnon rises up and takes his sister Tamar. Right? And then Absalom kills Amnon and further rebels. And then Adonijah tries to take the throne, and it goes on and on. That's stuff coming out of David's own house that he caused by his own sin. I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. That's Absalom. That happens later. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So it's just really hard. And yet, verse 13, and we'll talk more about this later. I don't have time to even touch it. But David said to Nathan, I mean, you have to like his response, right? It's, I have sinned against the Lord. And there's no humming and hawing, you know. I have a list here of references we can go to where when the king was called to task, he killed the prophet, stoned the prophet, pronounced the prophet, you know, put him in jail, etc., etc. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord's response, David said unto Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Because he should. On two counts, he was called to die. There was no sacrifice for murder. There was no sacrifice for adultery. He should have died, and he didn't. There's a reason why, and we'll talk more about that next time. Questions or comments?